How many guys and gals like to get new tools? Tools are fun. They really are. I know you do. One of my things, I like a particular brand that one of the local big box stores carry, and they're a particular color of green. Anyway, I like green no matter what color it is. But I saw a little picture on a review for a tool. This guy was showing in this picture his shop. The entire three walls of that shop were green. I think he had every tool that that company makes. I thought that guy has a serious problem. But anyway, as we get tools, normally, at least what I do, if I need a tool for some specific task, I will buy a tool for that task. And so over the years, you pick up more and more tools. Sometimes it's fun just to go and buy a new tool just because, oh, it's on sale. That looks like fun. But it's fun collecting new tools. It's just a lot of fun to do that. And it's especially fun when you have the right tool for the right job. There is nothing more frustrating than trying to do some particular task and you've got to cobble something together to make it work, to get the tool to work right. Just, it's an exercise in frustration. Anyway, how many of you know that frustration? Yeah, we've all been there. There's one set of tools, though, that absolutely everybody has in their toolbox, one particular tool, and that tool is words. And as with, real tools, sometimes it's fun to get new words to add to our toolbox. Several years ago, when my older grandson was quite a bit younger, I tried teaching him some new words, some big words, so that he could impress his kindergarten teacher. I don't think it ever happened. But one of the words I taught him was obstreperous. Anyone know what obstreperous means? It's a great word for a boy. It means noisy and hard to control. And he learned that word, and he learned the definition. Anyway, so I keep bringing that up to him every now and then. But new words are fun. New words are fun to learn. Fun to use also on occasion. How many of you know the word, let's see. Well, it just left my head, so never mind. I won't go there. Anyway, our words that we have are tools, and those tools can be used for a variety of purposes. And it's extremely important, in fact, it's vital to know what God says about our words and how we are to use those words. In fact, he's even given us an instruction manual to use those words. And I went too far ahead on that. Can you put that back at the very first slide, please? Reuben, I'm not sure how I went to the very last one. Anyway, we want to make sure that we use those words safely and effectively. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at what's in our toolbox, and this first of two messages. This week, we're going to be dealing with words, the words that are in our toolbox. Let's pray real quick for just a moment, and then we'll go ahead and look to the Word. Father, as we do look to your Word this morning, I pray that, Lord, that it would be your word that we're looking at, not my opinions or my ideas. Father, I pray that you'd get me out of the way so that your Holy Spirit can work in each one of us, Father, to learn the lesson that you have for us this morning. Father, we pray that that you would take this message, that you would help each one of us to hear it, and, Lord, to apply it as it's needed in our life, wherever it may be needed. And, Father, we'll be sure and praise you for it. For it's in your Son's name we pray, Lord. Amen. All right. Well, the first thing we want to look at is that words are tools. Okay, they really are. They accomplish a whole lot of different things. And since words are tools, and I might add here real quick also, we are going to be looking at a lot of Scripture this morning. In your notes there, you have, I believe, all the different texts written down that we're going to be looking at. I'm not going to have you be flipping back and forth in your Bible to look at that, but they are in your notes. Look at those when you get home this afternoon, and do as the Bereans did. Check out to see if what I'm saying is actually what the Word says, and if not, talk to the elders about it so they can tell me, yeah, don't do that again. No, whatever, okay? But we do want to make sure that we're looking at God's Word here. So the first thing we want to do is we want to make sure we know what our words can do. Okay, words can do a lot of different things. And one of the things that words can do is to build or to build up. Just like real tools, physical tools, words can build things. And as we look into Scripture, there's several different things that those words can build. One of the things, let me put a caveat on here also. This is not an exhaustive study here this morning on everything that words can do, but just some ideas to get us started on this idea of words as tools. The first thing that words can build up is children. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Dads, how many of you have taken great pleasure in exasperating your children? You're not raising your hands, and I know you have, okay? That's just fun, However, doing it in fun and doing it as a matter of life where the kid is so frustrated all the time because he can't do anything right, that's what we're talking about here. Don't drive your kid to frustration. Don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up, build them up in the training and nurture of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 9 through 12 talks about the first thing. When you're walking along the way, when you're sitting at home, when you're going, all these different things. Talk to your kids about the Lord. Teach them. Train them up. Build them up. Another thing that our words can build is, children's the first one. Another thing is churches. Our words can build churches up. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we read, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing." And you know, when the author of Hebrews wrote that, "as some are in," I wonder if he had specific people in mind. I know who you are. I'm not going to mention any names. But "as some are in the habit of doing," he says, don't do that. "But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Encourage one another. Build up the church by encouraging one another, by speaking to one another. And just maybe even call during the week. Send a note, whatever it may be. But encourage one another. Another thing that our words can build up is just people in general. Doesn't have to be within the confines of the church. Doesn't have to be our kids specifically. But just people in general. In fact, there's a verse in Proverbs says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." I just happened to bring a few tools with me this morning. And some of them I'm probably going to use. Let's see. How many know what this is? What is it? Not quite. We'll get to that later. This is a sharpening steel. It's used to sharpen knives. And somewhere, I have a knife where I can demonstrate how this is used. The problem with using this kind of thing is that there's a real danger in cutting your arm off in the process. Oh, there we go. Now, so the way you do this, you take your knife and you slide it like this. And if you ever watch professional chefs, they are going 100 miles an hour doing that. And if I tried that, I would be in the hospital. But anyway, that's what you do. So this is a sharpening. You've got iron, or some alloy, against iron, as iron sharpens iron. And so as we're talking to people, just talking to one another, we can sharpen one another. We can encourage one another and help one another to grow in the Lord. So that's one of the things that our words can do. Our words can build each other up. What's the opposite of build? Tear down, or as my outline says, demolish. Okay? Sometimes our words can also demolish. You know, I wanted to do this like Mary Poppins, pull this out of the bag, and it just was not going to work. You know? And sometimes our words are like a sledgehammer, and they're just about this big, and we just absolutely demolish people. Sometimes our sledgehammers are smaller. Sometimes our words are smaller. And sometimes all it takes is one small word. Remember what James says over in James chapter 3? The tongue, he said, is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. And like a sledgehammer, whether it's that great big sledgehammer or a small one, our tongues can absolutely demolish. Well, what is it that our tongues can demolish? First things our tongues can demolish is people. My brother used to talk about people having a black belt in mouth karate. And we know people like that. We know people that are the embodiment of the Ginsu knife. They slice and they dice and they chop up, and it's ugly when it's done. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 9 says, with his mouth, the godless destroys his neighbor. Verse 11, by the mouth of the wicked, a city is destroyed. Verse 12, a man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor. All these ways that we can literally destroy people. And with kids, it's especially true. Just one word, and you can just watch a child absolutely melt because of that one word that was said by a parent or some other well-meaning adult. Words can absolutely demolish other people. Words can demolish reputations as well. They can demolish other people's reputations. Proverbs 11:13 says, a gossip betrays a confidence. How many of you are gossips? I didn't think you'd raise your hand. Okay. You know, none of us wants to be a gossip. We couch it maybe in terms of, well, you know, let me know what this is all about so I can pray more intelligently. Yeah, no, that's called gossip, okay? Anyway, a gossip betrays a confidant, so it says stay away from someone who talks too much. Also, Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. Either way, these are destroying other people's reputations. We can destroy our own reputation as well. Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, the Lord was talking to his disciples and the Pharisees, and they were talking about the people being unclean. And the Lord said, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, in other words, his words, that's what makes him unclean. Continuing in James chapter 1:26, if anyone considers himself religious, yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. You know, there's lots of people that have a reputation as a good, upstanding Christian. And all it takes is one word out of their mouth, one joke that they shouldn't have told. And that reputation goes down in flames just as quickly and as effectively as a public denial of Christ. So words can destroy reputation. Words can destroy, I should have had that up there, sorry about that. Words can destroy churches. Did you know that? The words can destroy churches? How many of you have ever seen a church destroyed by words? Okay, count your blessings if you've not been there. How many of you have ever been in a church split? Ugly stuff, and it's caused by words. Someone talking. And you know, one of the biggest ways that churches are destroyed is by words about the pastor. And I'm not talking about Lorraine because he's on vacation. We can do that, okay? Making jokes about him. But when people get together and they start nitpicking on the pastor, on the elders, and pretty soon that grows and that grows and that grows. In 3 John verses 9 and 10, the apostle John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Diotrephes wasn't satisfied with just talking about the apostle John behind his back. He wouldn't even allow people in the church who wanted to uphold John and encourage him and support him, he wouldn't even let those people have it. He kicked them out of the church. And when John sent people to the church, he wouldn't even allow those people in the front door. Diotrephes had a major power problem, apparently, and it was all words. How many churches over the years have been destroyed How many pastors run off by a single person running off at the mouth to others in the church about some non-issue or some imagined offense that individual just had to share with someone else? Don't be a Diotrephes. Don't be a Diotrephes. If you're bothered by something that the pastor or the elders is doing or teaching or preaching or something they're not doing, whatever it is, and it's something that actually violates Scripture, not just your opinion, and keep those two straight, something that actually violates Scripture, go talk to pastor, talk to the elders about it, as the Word says. One-on-one, go talk to them. Don't talk to others about them. I have a little thing right here. Talk to the pastor and elders. Don't talk about them. And from personal experience, Lorian and the elders are more than happy to talk and discuss things. Lorian and I have had some great discussions. And you can put that in quotes. Some of our discussions have been very intense. But you know what? We do that one-on-one. We love each other at the end. We hug and, you know, kiss and make up. Well, we don't kiss and make up. But we still love each other because we discuss these things as we're supposed to. If you got a problem with the pastor or the elders, don't talk about them. Talk to them. So, yeah, words can demolish churches. Whether it's words about the pastor and the leaders and so on, it could even be words between various church members. We read in Acts chapter 6, this is just after the church is really getting going there in those first few chapters of Acts, that in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So you've got these two groups going back and forth. Because our widows are being overlooked, yeah, they're not, blah, 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 and all this stuff's going on. Complaining is detrimental to any church, especially when it's a group of people that's doing the complaining. And this matter apparently was known to everyone in the church. Verse 2 talks about all the disciples being talked to about this. So it threatened to engulf the entire church body. And if ignored, those complaints might well have led to the first church split in history. That didn't happen. The apostles, we read in verse 5, put forth a proposal that pleased everyone. They put that proposal into effect by getting those seven deacons to take care of all this, and the danger was averted. Don't be a group that's talking about or to or whatever it may be. Don't go there. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, we have another situation where members are going back and forth. And this concerned a couple of gals by the name of Euodia and Syntyche, or as J. Vernon McGee called them, odious and soon touchy. He said, I plead in Philippians, Paul says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us what the issue was. We don't need to know what it was. But apparently it was serious enough that Paul enlisted help from another church member by the name of Syzygus. Depending on what translation you have, you're going to read there in those verses where he says, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, or I ask you, loyal Syzygus. Syzygus means yoke fellow. He says, I ask you, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Paul says, go in there, help these two gals, settle the problem, whatever it may be, and let's get the show back on the road here. If those kinds of disagreements are not settled immediately, they can grow and they can destroy an entire church. That's that little spark that sets on fire an entire forest. So don't be those two that are going back and forth and destroying the whole church through that. And this is the same idea here, a warning on this here is the same as the one we gave before. Don't let words with other church members cause a church split. Deal with the matter scripturally, using words that repair rather than words that ruin. Matthew 18 talks about that. If you've got an issue with someone, you just can't get anywhere with it, fine, then go ahead and bring someone along into it. If that doesn't work, bring someone else and so on. But do things according to the book. Do things according to the instruction manual that God has given us for our words. Deal with it according to Scripture, using words that repair and not ruin. Okay? So, everyone clear on all this so far? Great. Pull out a sheet of paper, number at 1 to 25. We're not going to take a test. Never mind. Our words can be used to so many ends. They really can. We can use our words constructively. We can use our words destructively. We can use our words restoratively. I don't know if that's a word or not, but we can use our words to restore. There's a song that the Gaither Vocal Band does. The song is called Something to Say. And there's a couple of lines in one verse that says, words are a mystery. We say them so freely, some can bring heartache. Some can bring healing. And the way that our words heal or repair, if you will, can apply in so many different ways. And I want to share with you just a couple of ways in which our words can repair. The first way is when it comes to relationships. Our words can repair relationships. In Proverbs 12:18, we read, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. I don't actually have a sword. I do have a bayonet that my dad brought home from Korea. I keep it dull so I don't hurt myself, but kind of a small sword. But just as the soldiers would take that on the end of their rifle to get their opponent in close quarter fighting, that's what our words can do to people. They can pierce like a sword. But the tongue of the wise, it says, brings healing. And let me explain something about the words of the wise, okay? Words of the wise are not based on emotion. So many times when we're talking to people, our emotions get involved and it just messes everything up. And I'm not necessarily espousing that we should all be like Mr. Spock on Star Trek and get rid of all emotion. But when we're trying to bring healing, don't base what we're saying on emotion. Base it on Scripture. Not our opinion, not what someone else has written, but what Scripture says about it. Wise words have healing as the goal, not proving my point. Have you ever been at a time in your life where you're down, things aren't going well, just everything's falling apart, and someone comes alongside to try to encourage you, and you say something, but they have to prove that what you just said was wrong? Anyone ever been there like that? Yeah, that's not fun to be there. You just want comfort. You don't want someone giving you a 3-point sermon on why what you just said was wrong. Okay? Wise words do not have as their goal to prove that I'm right and you're wrong. Okay? So repair. Use words that repair, words that are wise. Another thing that we can repair, aside from relationships, and this also includes wise words, but that is doctrine. In Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 24, and you can take a look at this later on if you want, but there was a fellow by the name of Apollos. And Apollos, it says, was a very learned man with a good grasp of Scripture. And he was preaching and he was refuting the Jews. But the only thing he knew was John's baptism. That's as far as his knowledge had progressed. And so there was a couple in the church there by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. And it says that they invited Apollos home and they explained the way of God to him more adequately. Priscilla and Aquila's goal in talking to Apollos was not to prove how wrong he was, not to prove that they were right, but in essence, to disciple Apollos so that he could better defend the truth about the way of God. They used the words of Scripture, verse 28 says, to repair his doctrinal deficiency. Now, at that point, all they had was the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been written. They didn't go over to the cupboard and bring out their New Testament because Paul and John and James and the rest of those guys hadn't written it yet, okay? But they'd had the Old Testament Scriptures, and they instructed Apollos more completely in those scriptures. And their efforts in doing so provide a really good example of the next point that I want to make here. I was going to show here also, one of the best tools we have when we're trying to do doctrine is this tool. And this is kind of like the multi-tool that a lot of people have. It's a knife, it's a dagger, it's a sword. It does all those things, but it brings healing. It doesn't destroy. Well, it can destroy some really bad arguments. But we use this tool to correct doctrine, to help people come to Jesus Christ, to teach others, to disciple others. And that's what Aquila and Priscilla were doing with Apollos. Anyway, so another thing that we want to make note of, other than knowing what our words can do, and what our words can do is they can build, they can demolish, they can repair. Another thing about words is that we want to make sure we're using the right words for the job. Again, nothing more frustrating than trying to fix something, trying to do something, and not having the right tool. And I just want to pull my hair out when that kind of stuff happens. But we want to make sure we're using the right words for the job. And that is especially true when we're talking to people. Proverbs chapter 16, Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." The idea here is that words, the words we use, the manner of speech, this needs to be something that is pleasant, attractive, winsome. In other words, it's that which people want to listen to. If we aim for that way of speaking with people, they're going to want to listen to us. And that also is going to form the basis, as Colossians continues, when it says you may know how to answer everyone, that's going to form the basis for knowing how to answer people, because we're going to know how we're going to talk to them the next time. So let our speech, our conversation, be full of grace. And I'm sure you know people who are very gracious in the way they speak, and you just want to sit there and have a nice conversation with them. They're full of grace. Their conversation is well seasoned, as opposed to some other people whose conversation maybe is seasoned with cayenne pepper or something like that. And you just can't wait to get away from those people. So gracious words, and that is especially true in talking with the unsaved, as the previous verse, Colossians 4, verse 5, makes clear. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders by using gracious speech. According to Proverbs 16:21, pleasant words, that is, gracious words, promote instruction. When we're talking to people, about the Lord, when we're correcting people who maybe have a deficiency in their doctrine, like Apollos did, we want to use gracious speech, because as we're doing so, people are going to want to listen to that, and that promotes instruction. You know, another idea here, too, about grace and salt. When you're cooking, let's think about salt for just a minute. I don't have that in my tool bag. But when you're cooking something and it calls for salt. No, we don't do that, okay? When the recipe calls for salt or whatever the seasoning may be, we take time with that. If it calls for an eighth of a teaspoon of water, okay, make sure we've got that eighth of a teaspoon, not just do, okay? We take time. And so this idea of grace and salt imply thinking about and taking time to consider our words, to consider our tone, to consider our attitude. In other words, don't just talk to people off the top of your head, but give consideration to how and what it is that you're saying. I should have had that up there too, excuse me. Take time to consider your words, your tone, your attitude. Think before you speak. And if you didn't get that one, letter A on there is gracious words when talking to people. That's the first thing we want to use, is gracious words. Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous weighs its answer." In other words, the idea of thinking about what that answer is going to be, thinking about what you're going to say. James chapter 1, verse 19, implies this very strongly, although it doesn't talk about thinking before speaking. It says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. How many of us are slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to anger? And James says, don't do that. Slow it down. Think about what you're going to say. Think about what is being said, and respond accordingly. So take your time to consider your words, your tone, your attitude. Think before you speak. So we want to use gracious words when we're speaking with people, especially the unsaved. We also want to use, and this should probably go without saying, but sometimes we need to be reminded, we want to use truthful words. Ephesians 4, verse 25, makes it very clear that falsehood has no place whatsoever in a believer's vocabulary. Each of you, Paul writes, must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Truthfulness is the only way that unity is going to exist within the body of Christ. Now, whether that is the leaders of the church, pastor and elders and so on, speaking to members, whether it's the members speaking to one another, or the church speaking into the community, truthfulness has to be the defining mark of our words. Every now and then I'm reading about some church, some pastor, some whoever, some leader, who was, shall we say, less than truthful in what they were saying. And the repercussions are absolutely devastating. So we have to speak truthfully. Lying demonstrates hatred. Proverbs 26:28 says, a lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. A lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. You know, we might think that the occasional little white lie to spare someone's feelings, that's a good thing. And we can do that. We don't feel bad about that. But the reality is, truthful words always have to be our go-to. We always have to speak the truth. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to go up to someone and say, man, that's a really ugly shirt you've got on today. And don't go there. Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. But when we're talking to people, speak truthfully. Be gracious with those words. Be truthful with those words. And the thing is, what will mitigate whatever offense might be spoken by those truthful words, whatever hurt might happen, is when that truthfulness is wrapped in love. When talking to people, be gracious, be truthful, and be loving. My, that's a really ugly shirt, but I love you anyway. Okay, that's a bad example. Okay, truth and love are inseparable components of Christ-like maturity, because according to Ephesians 4, it's only as we speak the truth in love that we will in all things grow up into him who is the head of the church, that is Christ Jesus. How often, as you think back on Christ's ministry with his apostles, with the disciples in general, how often did he speak some really hard thing to them, but they knew he was speaking in love, and it didn't offend them? It drew them closer to him. Remember when Peter was trying to tell Jesus, oh, Lord, no, you're not going to be crucified, you know, whatever. What did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. That's kind of hurtful. But Peter knew that Jesus was speaking that in love. And you don't read in the scriptures that Peter went slinking off and mad and never came back again. Okay, Peter knew that Jesus loved him. And even with that harsh words that were spoken, they were spoken in love. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit has descended and everyone's speaking in tongues and the crowds are gathering, coming to see what's happening, Peter got up and preached. And one of the things that Peter reminded those assembled crowds of, in fact, he reminded of them twice, was that they were the ones who put Jesus to death on the cross. You crucified God's chosen vessel. You killed him. Kind of hard to hear. I'm sorry about getting behind you on this thing. Don't exchange truthful words spoken love for lying words. Okay. Talking about lying, let me back up here a little bit. Loving words again. Peter said, you guys are the ones who killed him. Yet there was no animosity in that. And even though that was something hard for the crowds to hear, what happened as a result of those words that Peter spoke in love? 3,000 people came to Jesus Christ as a result of that sermon. Peter spoke some hard things, but people came to Jesus Christ. In the 1730s, I believe it was, during the Second Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards preached one of history's most famous sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The things that he was speaking, talking about God's judgment being poured out on people, it was hard to hear. But they knew that Edwards was speaking that in love. And as a result, revival swept through that whole area and from there on through the entire country as well. Don't ever be tempted to exchange truthful words spoken in love for lying words that prove hatred. Just always speak the truth, but always do it in love as well. Now, it should go without saying, here's another thing that should go without saying. But if your words are going to be gracious and truthful and loving, that pretty much leaves out bad words, bad language. Remember the song we used to sing, or some of us used to sing as kids? Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. You all know that one? Let's sing. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little mouth, what you say. Again, we could probably stop right there, but I have more notes. So, be careful, little mouth, what you say. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Do you notice the connection in these verses between immorality, impurity, greed, these actions, with obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking? Like those three kinds of action, the three kinds of speech are out of place for a child of God. They're the speech of an idolater. And using such speech makes us partners with the idolater. In fact, both the actions and the words that are listed here are indicative of one who has no part in Christ's kingdom. They are, in fact, the mark of one who is disobedient, the verse says, one who's unsaved. That kind of language, the cursing, the obscenity, the coarse joking and all that, that identifies someone who is unsaved. Now, while you're letting that sink in, let me offer two practical applications on this real quick. First off, don't cuss. Don't swear. Don't otherwise use bad language to embellish your speech. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord says, do not swear at all. Now, the swearing that he's talking here, he's talking about taking oaths, okay? But that idea of taking oaths just really goes right into the idea of swearing and obscenities and everything. It's all interconnected. So he says, do not swear at all. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from who? The evil one. Did you catch that? If you're prone to swearing, you're Satan's tool. You're in Satan's tool bag. Do not swear at all. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Second, really quick little application here. If God is that concerned with what comes out of our mouths, does it make any sense whatsoever that he'd be okay with us listening to that kind of language coming out of someone else's mouths for our entertainment? Think of the books you read, the movies you watch, the podcasts you listen to. If they are laced with words that God condemns, why are you wasting your time with them? Bottom line, get bad words out of your toolbox, put them in the garbage where they belong. Now, we may not always use the right words. Hopefully we're not using bad words. We may not always use the right words speaking to people. But while that may be true, we're probably not too worried about using the right words when we talk to God. Okay, it's not like we're going to be telling God the latest off-color joke that we just heard or swearing at him while we're praying, okay? We don't do that. We know better than that. Besides, Scripture is very clear that God knows what's in our hearts. He knows what we need even before we ask him. Still, are there right words to use when talking to God? There's right words when talking to people, gracious, truthful, loving, no bad words. But what about talking to God? Are there right words to use when we're talking to God? James chapter 3, verse 9 through 12 says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." I once heard a man ask someone who had just used a particularly nasty word. He said, "You kiss your mother with that mouth?" James says essentially the same thing in these verses. How can we praise a thrice holy God? We sang this morning, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. How can we praise a thrice holy God with the same mouth we just dirtied up by cursing or criticizing someone that he made in his image? People in general, no matter how marred they may be, no matter how marred we may be, all of us marred by sin, people still bear God's image. And so according to what James is saying, essentially, to curse or to criticize people out of bitterness, out of hatred, whatever it may be, is to curse and criticize the one who made them in his image. Let me repeat that. To curse or criticize people who are made in God's image is to curse or criticize God. Now, maybe the question here about right words in talking to God, maybe the question should be less, are there right words to use when talking to God, and more, is there a right mouth to use when talking to God? And that brings us to the final point that I'd like us to look at this morning in this matter of using the tools and the words in our toolbox. Buy a new tool, and it comes with a safety warning, okay? Wear eye protection, wear hearing protection, wear gloves, don't lose clothes. That's for buying a screwdriver. Drives me crazy, okay? But buy a power tool, and that list gets even longer with those safety warnings. Don't use on a ladder, don't use overhead, don't use one-handed, don't stand in water, you know, whatever. The list gets longer. You get the idea. Safety warnings are tailored to the tool, and we get used to reading them and ignoring them. How many of you guys, especially when you buy a new tool, you read the safety warning, you take that to heart, and you do everything it says? Yeah, none of us do. Okay, Art, you're the only one here. So, okay, the rest of us, yeah, whatever, okay. Safety warnings are there for a reason. And that's probably why this picture was posted. Guys tend to ignore the safety warnings, which is why women live longer than men sometimes. That's really a bad picture. It's got two forklifts there, and it's not going to end well. You just know it's going to end badly. The point is, like any other tool, so our words come with warnings. And so we need to use appropriate safety measures when we're using those tools. I'm not going to belabor the point, but be aware of the safety warnings that are in God's Word about the words that we use, and put those safety warnings into practice. First off, guard your words. Guard your words. One of my favorite tools, I love this thing. This is my skill saw, and I love it because they have a battery on it now. I don't have a cord anymore, so I can just, turn it on and get sawdust all over. It's a great tool. It has a guard on it so that you don't accidentally cut through your leg. I had a pastor friend who, when he retired, he decided he was going to get into woodworking. And so he bought a table saw and all these other tools. And after losing three fingers, I suggested to him that he might want to consider a different hobby. You know, tools have guards on them. We need to guard our words. Proverbs 13:3 says, "He who guards his words, he who guards his lips, guards his life. But he who speaks rashly will come to ruin." Guard your words. Watch what you're saying. Listen. Think. "He who guards his mouth," Proverbs 21:23, "he who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity." Tools come with warning labels for a reason. It's to protect the user from harm. If I remove the guard from that saw, it's only a matter of time before something really bad happens. Okay, I'm going to cut off a finger, a toe, or whatever it may be. Likewise, if I don't set a guard or a watch on my mouth, it's only a matter of time before someone gets hurt with my words. It may even be myself that I hurt with my words. More than likely, it's going to be someone else that I hurt with my words. So guard your words. Watch what you say. Also, don't use more words than is necessary. One of my green tools here. This is not an advertisement, by the way. But again, I love cordless tools. And this is a staple gun, and it uses staples from 5/8 up to, I think, 2.5 inches, something like that. Man, I can just staple away all day long on this thing. But you know, if all I'm doing is stapling two little pieces of wood together, I don't need 47 staples in that, because it's going to split out the wood and it's just going to end up being a mess. Okay, if I'm nailing something together with a real hammer, okay? You know, I don't need a bunch of nails. Maybe another real quick illustration here also. This is a framing hammer, and it's got a built-in meat tenderizer on it so that when you hit your thumb with it, it really does a number on it. And then you can decide if you're going to use those bad words that we're not supposed to be using. Use the right tool. Watch the guard. This does not come with a guard on it. The guard is supposed to be up here. Okay? But, you know, don't use more words than is necessary. When words are many, Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise. Don't go off the mouth, because you're going to say something stupid. You're going to say something you're going to have to apologize for. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent and discerning if he holds his tongue, Proverbs 17:28. That's where we get the expression, 'tis better to be silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Okay? All those things are based in Scripture. Don't use more words than are necessary. Same way, don't use 12 nails where two would suffice. The fewer words that you use, the less likely you are to say something wrong. Which, again, implicit in that is the idea of considering your words before using them, thinking before speaking. One final thought here. Guard your words, Don't use more words than necessary, and don't share more than is necessary. Proverbs 12:23 says, a prudent man keeps his knowledge to himself, but the heart of fools blurts out folly. When I'm doing my skills testing out there, it's fun just to talk to the guys that I'm doing testing with, but I don't know how many that I've spoken to before the test ever starts, then within the first 5 minutes, I have their entire life's history. I have their kids' birthdays, when they were married, the problems they're going through with their wife, all this stuff. All I want to do is give you your test. Do you have an endorsement? All I want to know. And the writer Solomon says, don't talk too much. This goes along with letting your yes be yes and your no, no. Prudence means keeping to yourself what others don't need to know. In 2 Kings chapter 20, starting at verse 13, King Hezekiah had a group of envoys from Babylon come to visit him. And he did something really stupid. He showed them absolutely everything he owned. The prophet came to him and said, so what did the guys from Babylon want? Oh, they just came for a visit. What'd you show them? Oh, there's nothing in the entire kingdom I didn't show them. And the prophet, prompted by God, said, you know what? The day's going to come when Babylon's going to come, and they're going to take absolutely everything that you have shown them. Whether someone asks you or whether you just like to talk, other people don't need to know everything you know. Other people don't need to know everything about you, and you don't need to tell them. Now, for some of us, that goes really contrary. Well, I want to be transparent with people. Fine, be transparent. Be very short, though, in your transparency. Don't be the one about whom people say, too much information, don't need to know that. And we all know people like that. So just don't tell everything you know. So unlike literal tools, just some of the ones I've got here in my bag today, everyone has access to pretty much the same tools when it comes to our words. We may not know all the same words as everyone, but we have words at our disposal. And as believers, we have the instruction manual for those words. It tells us how to use them. It tells us which words to use. It tells us how to use them in speaking with people, how to be safe with them, all those different things. And so each one of us has a choice when we're using our words. Ignore the manual, like we do with some other tools. Ignore the manual to our own detriment and that of the people we speak to, or read the manual. Look at the manual, see what it says about our words, see what it says about using our words, and learn Christ-like proficiency in using those words that God has given to each one of us. One of the ways that God tells us to use words is in our songs, in our praises that we use, and the songs we sing to Him. And we do that every Sunday when we get together and we sing praises to God. One of the songs that talks about using those words correctly is our closing song, Shout to the North. And it just talks about using the words that we have to sing God's praises to the north, to the south, all around us. Share those praises with people. Let's stand together, if you would, as we sing Shout to the North.
Men of faith, rise up and sing of the great and glorious King. You are strong when you feel weak, in your brokenness complete. Shout to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth. Rise up, women of the truth, stand and sing to broken hearts. Who can know the healing power of our awesome King of love? Shout to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth. Rise up, church, with broken hearts. broken wings. Fill this place with songs again of our God who reigns on high. By his grace again we'll fly. Shout to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth. We've been through fire, we've been through rain, we've been refined by the power of his name. We've fallen deeper in love with you. You've burned the truth on our lips. Shout to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior of all, Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth.